I've been going through the book of Romans in the evening. We finished Romans recently. And so now, I want to go through another book, but instead of just going through it, I want to just look at excerpts from the book of Genesis. I'm going to look at various stories and make applications from the New Testament. And I'm going to look at two stories this evening from Genesis, but before you turn there, please be in Luke 18. I want to look at two stories in the book of Genesis where righteous people, two of our heroes from the Bible, presume evil of others wrongly and end up not only being wrong in their estimation, but acting evil because of that in their efforts, or whether efforts or not, and they're justifying themselves in thinking evil of others, they make God look bad. And at the end of each story, they're rebuked and confronted for their sin, and they react differently too. But as a New Testament example of the concept we're looking at, in Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a story. In verse 9, he says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I really like this story. I've talked about it a few times, but the problem is with this story, we don't really sympathize too much with the Pharisee. I don't often think of myself as a Pharisee. I don't want to think of myself as a Pharisee. And when people call me a Pharisee, it hurts my feelings. Jesus, he's perfect in the parable he gives. The problems with us, we have a hard time sympathizing and putting ourselves in the shoes of somebody who we view as a villain. That's why I want to look at Abraham in Genesis 20 and Judah in Genesis 38, because we like Abraham. I don't know how you feel about Judah. I really like Judah. He's one of my Bible heroes. And when we see our Bible heroes acting in a way that isn't becoming, that's when it becomes a lot more both relatable and uncomfortable, because it's easy to talk bad about the Pharisees when they do evil. But Abraham, when he messes up, well, that's who I want to be like. And if a good person like Abraham can make a mistake, so can I. So that's why I want to look at these two stories tonight, because they are two Bible heroes, and they expose how we can act like that Pharisee. So if you turn to Genesis 20, we're going to start with the story of Abraham. So just for the context, Abraham is kind of riding on a high. He has watched God, just the chapter before, destroy Sodom. I'm assuming he finds out that God has rescued Lot. He speaks with God face to face. And then not too long before that, he visits Abraham in 17 and has a covenant of circumcision. And then before that in chapter 14, Abraham rescues Lot with God's help. Abraham has had, those are just a few things, God has proven to Abraham that he is with him. But in Genesis 20, it's as if all those victories he's had with God, he just forgets about, and he takes matters into his own hands. So in Genesis 20, 1 through 7, it says, from there Abraham journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Sur, and he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And for the record, this is the second time he's done this. First time didn't turn out well either. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did not he himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Well, I'm going to stop right there. You know, what Abimelech says in verse 5 is a really confident thing, that second half, when he says, in the innocence of, in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Imagine being confronted by God in a dream and saying this. You'd have to have a lot of confidence in those words to say that to God. And he has a right to. In verse 6, then God said to him, yes, I know you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return to her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours. Put yourself in Abimelech's shoes. A way to help us put ourselves in his shoes is look at the way he speaks to God in verse 4. Notice how he refers to him. He says, Lord, will you kill innocent people? Now, it could be that God appears to him in a dream that's so powerful. It's kind of like when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road when he says, Lord, and he acknowledges Jesus as being king. Maybe it's God's powerful appearing that causes him to say it, or it could be that Abimelech actually feared God. And I think it's probably the latter by how Abimelech speaks to Abraham later in the book, but Abimelech refers to God as Lord. So I think there's some sort of fear of God there. Second of all, Abimelech has been tricked. When Abimelech's speaking to God, he proclaims to God, God, this guy told me that he's her brother, and she's his sister. He's investigated it. It seems like Abimelech, when he was asking that, I think the implication is if Abraham and Sarah would have admitted they were married, he would have let her go. He did not want to sin against the Lord. Have you ever been tricked before? Probably an obvious question to ask. I think we all have been. How did you feel about the person that did that to you? Did you have very high regard for them? How was your trust? And if they professed a particular religion, did that help your respect towards that religion? No. I remember one time I was a kid, I was trick-or-treating, and there was this house, they were giving out what looked like $5 bills. And I was really excited, because in 2000, $5 was worth something. And when I got the $5 bill, it was kind of like folded up, I opened it up, and it was a gospel tract. Well, little Matt, when he was 6, was not excited about Jesus because of being tricked. I'm not trying to be any disrespect, but that trick did not help my faith at all. It just upset me. In that same house, the next year, they were handing out joke books, and it was a joke of a joke book. It had no jokes. Inside it said, you want to know what a joke is? Sin is a joke. Or, you know, it said, do you want to know what's not a joke? Sin. Well, I didn't want to hear about sin. I wanted to read some jokes. I was not happy about those tricks. And those are just silly things. Abimelech almost lost his life because of Abraham's lie. He almost slept with a man's wife who he wouldn't have done otherwise. He's betrayed. I can only imagine the anger. And we see later in the text, there was a plague brought upon his house. Now look at how Abimelech confronts Abraham. In verse 8, so Abimelech rose early in the morning. Kind of interesting, when God tells Abraham to offer up Isaac in 22, Abraham does the same. He wakes up early in the morning. So you kind of see that same like initiative and desire to do what's right. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. I wonder if that's also reflecting a fear of God. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? That's interesting. He's using the word sin, a spiritual trespass. What have I done to you that you're bringing this temptation, this stumbling block on me? You have done things to me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? That's such a powerful question. He's asking Abimelech, what did you see in me? What did you see in my kingdom that you thought it was a good thing to do this? Notice Abraham's response. Abraham said, I did it because I thought. Did you catch that? He didn't say, I did it because I saw you were a bunch of pagans and you were stealing other people's wives. He doesn't say, I did this because I had an ally come to me and warn me that I had to do this. He doesn't say, I did this because I've known you've done this in the past, Abimelech. No. Abimelech asked Abraham, what did you see? Abraham replies, well, it's what I thought. You ever have somebody accuse you of something you didn't do, and when you ask them, why on earth did you accuse me of that? What did you see? Well, I thought because of this idea I had. No. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, you were not to bring somebody before the court except on the charge of two or three witnesses. Abraham had zero witnesses. Maybe it was because Abimelech wasn't serving God in the same way Abraham was, whichever that was, that maybe because Abraham just assumed that maybe he was the only one who had a relationship with Jehovah. I don't know. There's a number of things you can assume, but if we do that too much, we'd be like Abraham, I guess. But Abraham, instead of going off of evidence, he just had a thought and accused Abimelech of evil. And then I'll just continue on with Abraham in verse 11. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. You know, I wish Abraham would have stopped there, because at least he's being, that sounds like a confession. But then when you continue on, it goes from a confession to an explanation and a defense. In verse 12, he says, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. I hope Abraham regretted this sentence after he said it. First of all, you ever have somebody deceive you while not saying a single lie? Maybe you're buying a car from somebody and you ask them, is it safe to drive? And they say, well, it's never been in a crash. And then you go down the road and you realize the brakes aren't working. And when you confront them about it, they say, you never asked me about the brakes. Or if you're asking, I know of a story where a guy is getting ready to marry a woman and he asks her, do you have any like credit card debt, or do you have any unpaid bills or anything like that? And then when they get married, he finds out she has a huge debt of student loans. And he's like, dude, what's with this? Well, you didn't ask if I had any student loans. Well, sure, but that's kind of the point of asking. Abimelech asked, what's your relationship with Abraham, Sarah? Not because he wants a family history, but because he wants to know if she is his wife. So yes, Abraham, that's all technically true, but it's all deceitful. We can deceive someone without saying a single untrue thing. So sure, yeah, Abraham, that's true. But also, verse 13, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. Abraham, have you forgot all the ways God has protected you since you have wandered from your father's house? Like when he helped you defeat those five kings that defeated the four kings? Or what about the time when you spoke to God face to face after he destroyed a whole city? Multiple cities. If God can destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, certainly he can protect you and your wife. He's promised Abraham, anybody who curses you, I will curse. Have you forgotten about that, Abraham? How did it turn out when you took things in your own hands? And instead of waiting for God to bring you a child through Sarah, you try to have a child through Hagar. Taking things in your own hands hasn't worked. It's as if Abraham has completely forgotten about everything God has done for him. And brethren, Abraham is a wonderful example about a lot of things, but he's not a good example here. You know, in this story, Abraham's not the hero. He's more the villain. Now, God will defend him and protect him, but I don't think in justifying what he did, but actually despite himself. In verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. Now notice, so it refers to Sarah, his wife, in the text. Now look at what Abimelech says. Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah, he said, behold, I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence and in the eyes of all who are with you before everyone that you are vindicated. You see that little jab there? I've given your brother to know that I haven't slept with his wife. Abimelech has hurt feelings, and rightly so. And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For God had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So think about all the consequences of Abraham's lie. First of all, he almost got Abimelech in trouble with God. He at least put him at risk. He brought this plague in verse 18 upon the whole house of Abimelech. So in Abraham's attempt to protect himself, he threw Sarah under the bus, he threw Abimelech under the bus, and he brought a plague all upon Abimelech's house. Sometimes when we tell ourselves, oh, it's just a little white lie, it doesn't hurt anybody. The problem is, if somebody believes that lie and they go forward with it, they're going to be acting on bad information. And it kind of has this ripple effect, and it can lead to disaster. In the book of Acts, and it's not even on purpose, when Apollos is teaching baptism, but John baptism rather than Christ, when the apostle Paul comes upon the people who Apollos taught, even though Apollos didn't do anything wrong, he was just teaching the best he knew, because they didn't know the baptism of Christ, they didn't have the Holy Spirit. Even when we're not even doing anything wrong and we miss out giving people information, it can do them harm. How much more when we lie? Sometimes our lies, the things we do to protect ourselves, will bring a whole bunch of trouble upon other people. And Abraham's response to Abimelech's confrontation is more like the Pharisee than it was of the tax collector. He doesn't apologize. He explains himself, but I don't think it's a satisfactory explanation. Now let's look at Genesis 38. Judah is one of my favorite people from the Bible, not because he has as good of a track record as Abraham. His track record's bad. I mean, chapter 37 is where Judah and the rest of his brothers sell Joseph into slavery. So Judah does not have a good track record. But the reason why I really like Judah is because he changes. Here, after he's confronted, there's a change. And then later in the book of Genesis, it's Judah who not only offers to take responsibility for Benjamin, but he'll later offer to take his place in prison. So I love Judah not because he has a squeaky clean track record like Abraham, but rather because of his great change in his life. And I think this is the crux, this is the catalyst of Judah's change. And it's in some way similar to Abraham. He presumes evil of somebody who's innocent, and he's very wrong for it. So in Genesis 38, verse 1, this is kind of the time between Joseph being sold into slavery and then Joseph vindicating himself eventually and taking second place in Egypt. In Genesis 38, verse 1, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. The Lord said to Onan, go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he'd waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So this is such an interesting and kind of weird story. So we don't know exactly what Ur does that's wicked, but the Bible says he does what's evil in the sight of the Lord, and God puts him to death. Now, it becomes clear that it wasn't clear to Judah this is why he died. Then Onan was wicked. We know why he was wicked. And for his sin, he also dies. Once again, Judah doesn't seem to understand it's God putting his sons to death. Now, as a good father, I'm assuming that Judah assumed that his two baby boys were perfect, innocent angels and did nothing wrong. And it couldn't have been their fault that they died. It must have been that woman. So Judah commits two sins. First, in verse 11, he lies. He tells Tamar, stay in your father's house until Shelah grows up. Well, he has no intentions of giving his son to her. He's trying to get rid of her. And that's the second sin. Instead of taking care of her, he kind of pushes her off to get her far away. So he devoids a family responsibility owed to her, and he lies to her because he assumes that it's her fault. It's kind of funny how he assumes she's the source of the evil when it's actually his son's. But he doesn't know that. We know that, but I don't think he would have. So then verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear a sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, on the road which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. Now, one interesting difference between the story of Abraham and Abimelech and Judah and Tamar is Tamar is not as righteous as Abimelech was. Abimelech had no sexual sins on his hand at all. Tamar, instead of confronting Judah directly, which she might have been terrified to do, instead plays dirty and she commits a sin to get back at him. I'm not saying that to talk bad to Tamar. Actually, when we keep in mind how righteous Abimelech was and how Abraham responded, keep in mind, you know, Tamar wasn't playing nice either. She has fault on her own hands too, which I think makes Judah's response look even better. So she does a bad thing, and in verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, for he did not know she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. So they both just sinned. So Judah has two sons. They're both wicked, so they die. He believes it's Tamar's fault. So then later, Judah, not being one of good character at this point anyway, after his wife dies, at least he waits till after his wife dies, I guess, he sees a prostitute, he goes into her, and then she tricks him. After she got tricked, she's tricking him back. Not good, but she's just acting like him. She gets him to give her belongings that are uniquely identifiable to him. And it's ironic, after his sons didn't give her kids, he gave her kids. Instead of giving her his son, he was the one who ultimately helped her bear children. So this is just a nasty story, but in verse 20, when Judas sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at a name at the roadside?" They said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of this place had said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we will be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." I wonder how Judah feels right now after himself being tricked. I mean, it'd be embarrassing enough to ask about where the cult prostitute was. I would be embarrassed to ask that. But he already should be embarrassed. And then in verse 24, and about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Now, Judah has not been an angel at this point. Besides all of his behavior thus far, once again, he sold his brother into Egypt. You would think maybe after acting so wickedly himself, he wouldn't be so quick to condemn. Well, in the second half of the very end of verse 24, and Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Now, that escalated pretty quickly, don't you think? Maybe like, let's investigate and figure out what's going on. But he goes straight to, "Let's have her be burned." But you know, as extreme as that is, we don't ask for people to be burned. But when we despise somebody and we have suspicions, I imagine he spent this whole time blaming her for the death of his sons. And as soon as he figured out that she had sinned, now's his time to get her back. Well, turns out that he was at fault too. Verse 25, as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Now imagine all the ways Judah could have responded to this. This is the woman, as so he thinks, is responsible for the death of his sons. This woman is guilty of sin, literally. She has blood on her hands. She's the woman he wants to get rid of. And then she presents his own garments. You know, it would have been very easy, especially in that culture, to say, "She stole them from me. She's a liar. She somehow got these from me. She tricked me." But he doesn't respond that way. With all the anger, all the resentment, all the pride, all the guilt he might have felt, he could have deflected, explained, and lied all sorts of ways. But in verse 26, then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give to her my son Shelah." That's the tax collector. "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." No explanation, no defense, a complete and total admission of sin. And he even said this woman who was acting like a prostitute is more righteous than him. He is really humbling himself to say a woman who's tricked him and acted as a prostitute is more righteous than him. Well, he's the one who actually paid the prostitute, so he can't really compare himself there, can he? That is an incredible admission of guilt and humbling. Abimelech did nothing wrong to Abraham, and yet Abraham assumed bad, defended himself, explained his sin, did not apologize. There's a number of both legitimate and illegitimate reasons Judah could have used to refuse to humble himself before Tamar, yet he still does. That's an apology. That's an admission of guilt. And there's going to be times where somebody like Abimelech might confront us. Somebody who's done no wrong to us and whom we have wronged, and we need to admit we're wrong when they confront us for our sin. There's going to be times where somebody like Tamar confronts us, who's also done wrong to us, but we've done wrong to them. And when they confront us and they convict us of something that's true, we also need to confess and admit our sins. I think it's so interesting how I would have had a much easier time admitting my wrong to Abimelech, Yet Judah admits his wrong to Tamar, in fact justifying her rather than himself. Then verse 27, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. That name Perez might look familiar to you. That name is given in Matthew chapter 1 as being in the lineage of Jesus. That's really interesting. Tamar, after all the wrongs she's endured and dirty things she's done herself, was put in the lineage of Jesus. She bore the child of Judah who ends up being a ancestor of Christ. So thinking about Abraham and Judah here, Abraham's a righteous man. He's a man that is a hero throughout Scripture. In Romans chapter 4, he's the kind of poster child for faith. But he's made mistakes. In Proverbs chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning." In Genesis 20, though Abraham largely lived a righteous life, he did not act wise nor righteous in that occasion. When he was confronted for his sin, he explained himself, deflected, and didn't take responsibility. Judah, who has no means lived a righteous life up to the point in time in that story, was wicked, very wicked, up until Tamar confronts him. But the moment she confronted him, he started acting a whole lot like a righteous and wise person. He got wiser, and he became more righteous. You know, sometimes it's easy to rely on our track records and say, "Oh, I've done this many good things in the past, so this thing this person is confronting me about doesn't matter. It's not that big of a deal. I have this rich history behind me." And that might be true. We might have a rich history behind us. But in that moment, we're acting like verse 7. "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse, and who reproves a wicked man incurs injury." Abraham was not acting like a righteous person. He has a long history of a righteous life, but in that moment, he was not righteous. Judah had a long history. Well, he had a history of wickedness. But in that moment, and going forward, he became quite righteous. So I want to encourage us, when we're having difficult conversations with people, we're reading the Bible, we're realizing a fault has been presented to us, don't rely on the past, ignore all the justifications you've given yourself for that behavior before, and in the moment, choose to be wise. Whether or not you're wise or foolish is not based on your long history, but how you choose to live in the moment. Choose to be wise starting today. And you know the really cool thing about Judah? After Genesis 38, he has a great history. That's why he's one of my heroes. Maybe you've lived so much in sin in your life, you think it's impossible for you to change. But listen, if Judah can change, you can change. I can change. Judah is an example of God's power to change. So, if you need that power, whether you've experienced it, you need to confess your sins and come back and admit, like Judah does, that you need to be more righteous. Or if you haven't experienced it at all, we have the waters of baptism available. You can experience God's power and His grace by getting baptized into Christ for remission of your sins. If there's any way we can help you, please come forward while we stand and sing.